So let's turn there, Romans chapter 3, verse 27. You'll see verses up on the screen, but if you've got your phone, your app, or the Bible in actual print, amazing, turn there and we'll open up God's Word. Implications is the name of the trade school for big ideas. Implications is the name of the trade school for big ideas. Implications take abstract concepts and teach them how to work with their hands, if you will. Without them, we're left with a collection of nice-sounding thoughts that never quite make contact with life. With them, even the simplest belief can become something sturdy, something that we live in, something that shapes choices, redirects our habits, maybe even nudges us ever so gently towards becoming more consistent in our faith than we were yesterday. We tend to fall in love with big ideas, don't we? I know I do. I love a big idea because it seems to open up vistas. It seems to help me see with greater clarity and with greater distance, and I love that. The bold claims, inspiring statements, grand declarations. But implications are what take those ideas out of the clouds, set them down on your work table where you can actually get busy with them, right? There's something wonderfully clarifying about following implications to their natural conclusion. Sometimes implications confirmed what we hoped was true. Other times they reveal that we've been living with some contradictions that we would rather not schedule a meeting with. Either way, they help us move from vague agreement to meaningful understanding. On the other hand, neglecting implications, well, that's a bit like making a New Year's resolution and then immediately putting it on airplane mode. That's something you're familiar with, right? Putting it on airplane mode. Technically, it's still there. It exists, but it's not connecting to anything. I'm going to get organized. I value deep relationships. I should probably exercise. But without following through on the actual implications of those things, the statements just sit there, sipping coffee, doing absolutely nothing that is real. It turns out every meaningful I believe quietly comes with a tag along, so that means. And ignoring the second part is how good intentions become well-decorated excuses. So, how do you go from big abstract concepts to concrete implications? How do you move from truth or to truth from the realm of ideas and into the reality of life? How do you get from understanding a truth to actually grasping a truth? How do you get from doctrine to discipleship? This is really, really crucial for walking in a way that Christ approves of. One of the challenges of working through a passage like Romans chapter 3 is that it can feel at first like we're dealing with ideas that are rich but distant. Rich ideas but distant ideas. Words like these: righteousness, justification, redemption, and even faith can begin to sound theological. Well, they are theological, but technical, even abstract. We know they matter, but it's not always clear how they land in real life. Now listen to this. I think this is important, and I think you've bumped into it in your Bible reading. All right? I hope you read your Bible outside of this setting, and you've bumped into it when you do your devotions. And I'd like to encourage you, where Scripture does not have direct application. Now you know what I'm talking about? You read this and you go, okay, that's true. But there's nothing I can do. There's no script for this about what I actually do in response to this truth. And here's what I'd like to encourage you with. Where Scripture does not have direct application, it still has implications. Where there's not a specific prescribed to-do, there are still implications that we can follow. Okay, so Romans chapter 3. Earlier in the chapter, the Apostle Paul has been building a massive foundation, hasn't he? He's taken his time. He's shown us the universal problem of sin, the spirals down. He's shown us the righteousness of God revealed apart from the law that undoes the screw, and the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. And now, if we're not careful, we can nod along and say, yeah, sure, I get that. Yeah, that was a long time ago I settled that in my life, Pastor. That's great. But we can nod and say, yes, faith saves, without really grasping what that actually means on the ground of living. Here's what Paul does next in this chapter, what we're going to look at today. It's incredibly helpful. Beginning at Romans 3:27, moving into chapter 4, he shifts from the concept of faith to the consequences of faith, from the idea to the implications, if you will. He starts asking, if justification really is by faith, then what follows? What changes? What's ruled out? What is established? How does this reshape the way we relate to God and how we relate to each other? In other words, Paul doesn't let faith remain abstract. He brings it down to street level. And it's going to look like this. If justification is by faith, then boasting is excluded. That strikes at our pride. If God justifies by faith, then he's no tribal God, but the God of all who believe, and that reshapes our boundaries. And if Abraham himself was justified by faith, then that's always been God's plan. And that anchors our confidence that we can be approved by God. Suddenly, then, faith is no longer something that you define. It's something that humbles you. It's something that unites people. It's something that gives assurance. It reorients your entire standing before God. So as we move into this next section, don't listen here for a definition of faith. Listen for its effects. Watch what it removes. Watch what it builds. Watch what it guarantees. So we're beginning it in chapter 3, verse 27. And here's something you need to note about the structure of this passage. This little chart, you'll get it, but it opens it up for us. Paul makes his points in 3:27 to 31. That's what I asked Carolyn to read this morning, okay? So he makes his points there, and he illustrates them in chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. So rather than take you through this same material twice, we'll do it just like Paul did it. We'll look at his points, and then we'll just show how he illustrates it very quickly, all right? So let's go. If we escape God's wrath through faith, then there's nothing we can boast in. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law or the principle of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, again, for most of us here, that's perfectly predictable if we've been following along with his argument, and that is exactly where the danger comes. Let's be careful not to miss something. You see, for us good Christian folk, as soon as we heard the word boast, We went, oh yeah, that's bad. You shouldn't boast. No one should boast, right? And so we have this automatic sort of default reaction to that. We know it's bad, even if we didn't know what he's talking about. If he said boast, we know we're not supposed to do it, right? And so we just kind of check out a little bit. I don't think Paul's first readers would have read it in such an obviously negative light. By saying that salvation was through faith, Paul had just eliminated performance-based righteousness. And that wouldn't have sounded just so awful in their minds like it does to ours. It would have sounded like, well, yeah, but now how do I look good? They were used to boasting because for the Jews of the day, spirituality had kind of become a competitive sport. Now, there are some churches like that. I don't know if you've ever been in one, where spirituality is a competitive sport, but it was especially so among the Jews. And so they would have been kind of scratching their heads and thinking, so how do you get ahead? If you don't measure up, how do you get ahead? How do you make a name for yourself? How do you show your stuff? How do you make your mark? How do you get bragging rights if there's no spiritual competition going on? And Paul's answer is this: well, you don't. You don't. You don't get any bragging rights. And until that's clear, you don't get the gospel, people. Until you understand that there is no merit of your own, no reason to boast except in Jesus Christ, then honestly, you don't get it. So he gives us two illustrations. Father Abraham, King David. So jump down. I don't have these verses up on the screen, so you'll have to look down. Chapter 4, and I'm reading at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Oh, Abraham, our father, Abraham, right, forefather, our hero, our champion, the prototype spiritual success story. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, well, then he does have something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So he's correcting an error. The old-fashioned way is not earning it, as the old commercial used to say. The old-fashioned way is not earning it. Even righteous Abraham got that way, got that standing before God by faith. So by faith, you're credited with what you could not earn. Well, one example. Give me another. All right. How about King David? Let's pick another Jewish hero, David. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So, Apostle Paul says, let's talk about righteousness. Has it ever been about works? Has it ever been accomplished by, I'll give you a couple. I'll give you Abraham. I'll give you David. And we'll settle this right. It has never, never, ever been about works. No man has ever been able to boast that he maintained God's standards. By faith, you're forgiven a debt that you could not pay off. So very quick for us here this morning, the old question, you've heard it, if you were to die tonight and stand before the gates of heaven, and if God were to say to you, why should I let you in? What would you say? If any deserving thing comes to mind, you know, what's your first instinct? If any deserving things coming to your mind, anything that suggests you've obligated by God by doing the right stuff, you missed it. Right? Wrong answer, because it never comes from deserving. But instead, if you think, your first instinct is, if you think, not myself, but God. God, you should let me in because of your love, your mercy, your grace, your faithfulness in Christ Jesus. Then you got it. Then you got it. All right, so there's nothing that we can boast in. What else is here? Again, back to chapter 3, where the principles are, okay, verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, that's the Jews, of course, and the uncircumcised on the same basis through faith. So if we escape God's wrath through faith, then everyone is welcome. Again, implication, right? If it happens by faith, then you can't say it's only for a certain group. It's for everyone. It wasn't too long ago in this country that anyone who wanted to proclaim the gospel clearly had to deal with the misunderstanding that being an American simply meant being a Christian, right? The logic went like this: America's a Christian nation, I'm an American, therefore I'm a Christian. And it's not really good logic, and it's certainly not good theology. The same is true of the Jews in Paul's day. They had even more right to believe it, right? Because God had delivered his revelation, all the Old Testament history, through his people, the Jews. So on one hand, they seemed to have a more right to believe that idea. They had the right of circumcision, and that set them apart as the people of God. So is salvation exclusive to the nation that bore the mark? Again, Paul appeals to Abraham. I'm back to chapter 4, all right? Here again is the example, chapter 4, verse 9. Is the blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. If you go to the Old Testament story, you find this in Genesis chapter 17. Abraham, according to Genesis 17, was circumcised when he was 99 years old. All right, not as a baby, of course. He was the first. This was given to his people, and he was at 99 years old. This was more than 14 years after the events of Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham was declared righteous by God. So he's declared right, just to make sure we got this, he's declared righteous by God in chapter 15. 14 years later, he's given the sign of circumcision. He's been declared righteous by God for 14 years before that rite ever happened. And just as a side note, that's one of the reasons that why we say baptism should be for those people who have professed faith. Because the profession of faith goes before the mark of the covenant, right? In the Old Testament, the mark of the covenant was circumcision. In the New Testament, it's that first step of obedience, baptism. So we say, no, let's get the order right, just like the prototype, just like Abraham. First faith, and then the covenant sign. To be clear, faith, a declaration of righteous standing before God, then the mark of the covenant, and that's the prototype. So salvation through faith means that the way into God's grace is available to all. He's making the point as clear as he can. It's for the circumcised, it's for the Jews, it's also for the uncircumcised, it's for the Gentiles, because it's by faith which everyone is capable of. All right? According to my copy of Operation World, that's a missions book that has data about the faith of countries all over the globe. The list of 25 countries with the highest percentage of Christians does not include the United States. You understand that? The most Christian countries in the world, we're not in the top 25. I would imagine since publication that has even slipped further, because we do rank 30th on the list of the fastest declining evangelical populations. So we rank really high in tanking. All right? We don't rank very high in Christian populations. Again, simply to make the point, Christianity is not an American invention, right? Maybe you've been accused of that. That's just some sort of American or Western world notion. Absolutely not. Not in its origin, not even in its current iteration. So we've seen that justification by faith eliminates pride, and then secondly, that it eliminates prejudice. Pride and prejudice. Christian faith eliminates pride and prejudice. I just preached that here at Converge Church. Wow. If we escape God's wrath through faith, then thirdly, the purity and purpose of God's law is maintained. This one might be a little bit harder for you to see the connection, but I think it's just as important. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Well, if it's just by faith, and everybody gets in the same way, no merit of their own, no works, if it's just by faith, then that means this whole works thing is just out the window? By no means, Paul writes. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, you can just see with me some former Pharisee listening to the reading of Paul's letter, scratching his head. Do you mean to say that the law, my ethnic group's pride that we have been following to the letter for hundreds of years, do you mean to tell me that that is of no value whatsoever? And Paul's answer is that faith is the only way you can genuinely respect the law. If you don't come through faith, then you're playing games with the law deal. You're not holding it up as it should have been. Number one, faith maintains the purity of the law. If you claim to live up to a righteous standard by the law, it means you've lowered the standards. Because no one lives up to the standards of God's righteousness. So instead of taking it down to where you're living, he says, just admit it. That ain't happening. So by faith maintains the purity of the law. Secondly, it maintains the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to bring desperate people to God in faith, calling out for mercy. So what Paul is arguing is that, no, what I'm proclaiming in faith is really the only way you can actually maintain the purity and the purpose of the law. One more time, back to the Old Testament record, chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world didn't come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it's the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, the promise is void. For the law, as we've seen, brings wrath. You can't do it. But where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, he writes, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. If justification is by faith, then boasting is excluded. That strikes at our pride. If God justifies by faith, then he's a God not just of one group, but of all who believe. And that reshapes our boundaries, right? And if Abraham himself was justified by faith, then this has always been God's plan. And that anchors our confidence that God is faithful. Now let me just take one little step further to expand the implications. If boasting in ourselves is excluded, then all the more we should glory in the cross. If it's not about us, then all the more we should glory in the cross, because if there's no room left to stand on our own accomplishments, then there's every reason to stand in awe of what Christ has done on our behalf. The cross becomes the place where self-righteousness goes to die and our praise comes to life. Our worship services here should be the greatest worship services in the world. Not because the talent that's in Joe's fingers, although that's great, not because of Rachel's leadership, although that's fantastic, but because our hearts are so crazy full of gratitude to God, because we've eliminated any sense of self-righteousness, we've eliminated any idea that we could boast, and we're just sitting here with nothing left but hearts ready to praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We stop subtly pointing to our record and start openly pointing to His mercy. We don't whisper about grace as if it's a nice addition. We rock it as our only hope. When boasting is removed from us, it isn't removed altogether. It's redirected. And now all our confidence, all our joy, all our bragging rights are found in what Jesus has done, not in anything we have done. Look for an opportunity to this week to say just really simply, subtly into a conversation, "Well, I'm absolutely positive I'm going to heaven." Right? Because most people around us will think that's boasting in ourselves, and then we might have a chance to say, because it has nothing to do with me, and everything to do with Jesus Christ. Secondly, if the gospel breaks all boundaries, then all the more should we be eager to share. Because if God is not the God of one group, but of all who believe, then there's no category of person we can write off. No line we can quietly draw. No one who falls outside the reach of grace. The same faith that brought us in is the same faith that offers to them. Means the gospel is not something we guard like a treasure, it's something we extend like an open invitation. Lastly, if being right with God has always been a matter of faith, then let's put away any doubts of our salvation. Shall we? Because if our standing with God never ever depended on our performance to begin with, it doesn't suddenly depend upon it now. The same faith that justified Abraham is the faith that secures us. The promise rests not on our consistency, but on God's grace. And that means it is guaranteed. So we can stop living as if our relationship with God is fragile. It is not. As if one failure might undo what Christ has accomplished. It won't. Instead, we rest. Not in ourselves, but in the God who justifies the ungodly. And in that resting, we find a deeper confidence, not casual or careless, but steady and secure. Guys, we have tremendous hope, and it's all riding on what Paul is expounding here in Romans chapter 3, that it's simply by trusting God, not in anything that we can contribute or merit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we do see in the implications of justification by faith that we have a blessing, we have an obligation, we have a responsibility, we have great joy, the workings out of this abstract truth, this big idea, are tremendous and overwhelming. And I pray that we would work them out, not just in this classroom, not just in this conversation, but in our very lives. by the way we eagerly share our faith, by the way we praise God, praise you openly and eagerly, by the way we rest confidently in your provision. And in all these things, may we show that we have actually grasped the wonderful, the most fabulous concept that is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen.